The speakers in this lectureship have not coordinated our lessons that we want to present, typically because of the way the Bible is laid out for us. We won't have any problems with that sort of thing unless we omit something we should have covered. And one of the things that I was really surprised by, not Josh's ability, we know about that, but I was a little surprised how well what he has said will work with what I hope to say. And I'm going to basically this morning just deal with the book of 1 Corinthians, and more primarily chapter 13. One of the things I hope to do in the lesson is to present to you the two basic concepts of what it is that Paul is dealing with, as we would understand it. There's two concepts men have. One usually is chosen over the other, and I'll tell you which one when we get there. But there are two things that are expressed. If we want to apply them, we can apply them to both. The church at Corinth happened to be, in the Bible, if you'll let me use Texas expression, the most messed up, problematic church that you can find. Probably even more so than some today. Paul starts out having to correct them. There were divisions among them, and he rebukes them in a kind way, I guess we could say, but at the same time, he lets them know that there are to be no divisions among them. You go to other problems, and I'm not going to survey the whole book, but I do want to point out some of the problems that he deals with. He deals with the fact that there was an immoral situation there, and he told them, you need to be ashamed of that. You need to correct it. You need to withdraw fellowship from these people if they won't correct it. You find a little bit later that he deals with the problem that they're going to law. They're suing each other. Going a little bit further, you find that they had a problem when it came to the Lord's Supper. They were abusing it. And he corrects them on that. Going further, and I'm skipping over some now, he deals with a problem that they have when it came to their idea of the resurrection. And evidently from the 16th chapter, they had some smooth talkers there that were leading people astray. And he said, you mark them. So from beginning to end, the Apostle Paul is nailing problem after problem after problem. And he tells them, here's the way it is. Here's the way it's got to be to please God. Why did he do that? Because he loved them. In about 50 A.D., some will give it a year or so, around 50, the Apostle Paul established that congregation. You can see that back in the 18th chapter of Acts. This letter was written probably 2 to 3 years later. So from the time the congregation was established, it had gone in so many wrong directions that Paul has to deal with these one right after the other. He loves them. One of the ironic things that we'll see in the 13th chapter is he deals again with the idea of what love is. And he establishes for them and for us how we ought to be when it comes to love. Every preacher that's ever preached a sermon on 1 Corinthians 13 has probably done the thing where we compare that listing of what love is to Jesus Christ, and he fits it 100%. And like Josh said a while ago, God is love and Christ is God. Therefore, Christ would fit the description of love in the 13th chapter. But we also see in regard to these matters that he's trying to point them in a better direction. Now, if I were to use an Oreo cookie, I think most of us could understand where we're going. You've got a cookie and a cookie, and then you got the filling in between, and you put them together. Chapter 12 is one of the cookies. Chapter 14 is one of the cookies. And chapter 13 is in the middle. Now, let's notice what we're talking about. In the 12th chapter, he's dealing with their abuse of miracles. In the 14th chapter, he's dealing with their abuse of miracles and correcting those abuses. In between, here's love. You'll find miracles described even in the 13th chapter. Now, where we're going to go in two directions here is, and by the way, here is the point I want to make. Most people, when you look down at chapter 12, verse 31, they'll read, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, yet I show unto thee a more excellent way." And their leap here is, love is the more excellent way. Well, is it? There's another way, too. If you'll notice in the 13th chapter, he talks about when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away.
That's right.
So is it that which is perfect when it arrives the better way? Or is it love that's the better way? Now, to hasten into this, the age of miracles has ceased. They were fighting over miracles. Who has the best, most important, most significant miracle ability to perform these miracles? Well, they were causing so much trouble there at Corinth that he had to limit their activity. You don't speak in tongues unless you've got an interpreter. And when it comes to other matters, don't have but one, two, maybe or three at the most to make a presentation dealing with the miracle they're able to perform. So we find that he has to deal with this. All right, now let's go to the 13th chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. By the way, if you study anything about the religions of the East, they use brass gongs and cymbals and different bells and things of that sort. So he's really dealing with some of the concepts of worshiping false gods there. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. And then he goes into the most practical explanation of love that you're going to find in the Bible. Let me pause to point out this. A lot of the people, when it comes to their favorite chapter in all of the Bible, will point to the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians because of its description of love. When you notice, too, in regard to that, you'll find that people have developed a closeness to the things that Paul says, but not so close as to consider him to be the apostle of love, though he gives us more detail about love than even the apostle John, who is sometimes referred to as the apostle of love. But you'll notice again, Paul has spent a great deal of time to describe the problems and the solutions to the problems of that place. Let me say it this way. According to the thinking of some of our brethren today, Paul was judgmental for bringing up all these things and straightening them out and speaking to them in such a manner. Love is not something that skips problems. A lack of love is a problem. They had a tremendous lack of love, and they needed love. So, even here in regarding love, we have to see that he's dealing with a problem, and he's straightening out the problem there at Corinth. So when he talks about love, he's telling these people, here's what it is. And in essence, he's saying, you don't have it. That's pretty straightforward language, people. But the other side of this is, so many of us today don't think of love as it is presented to us in the Scriptures. Love is not foolish. It is not permissiveness. It is not something that you overlook error and wrong things. And so many of us think, well, if we're harmonized, if we're all on the same page and we all get along pretty well, that's good enough. It's not. It's not good enough. How many congregations are there around the United States and around the world even that have very serious problems that are overlooked because people don't want to be accused of being unloving or unkind? The worst thing, as Josh has pointed out, that if we love somebody, if we love them, the worst thing we can do is ignore the problem and not deal with it. We could list a number of things that come in that category, but let's go back to love. Love suffereth long and is kind. Simply stated, love is long-suffering. We know we are to preach the word, we're to be instant in season, out of season, we're to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. So when we say that we need to make corrections, we need to give some situations time and see them progress to a point where they're right with the Scriptures. And so you look at that and you see we are to be long-suffering, but at the same time we are to be dealing with the situation or the problem that seems to have arisen that needs clarification or correction. Love envieth not. Well, that's a situation here. It doesn't come from a heart of resentment. It's not a heart filled with jealousy. But it is something that would be happy about. If I've got a brother and he's doing really well and he is successful in different activities and remaining faithful to the Lord, I ought to rejoice in that. But so many times people will see somebody else they think is doing much better than them, and they'll say, oh, you know, that's one of those guys, and he's not as good as he's acting, and he's not this or he's not that. Why would you say that about a brother or a sister who is really doing well and advocating the things that are right? Well, I would look a little bit further down here to notice that as love suffers long and is kind, it does not envy, it does not vaunteth itself. I recall being in a preacher training school, and I saw that word vaunteth, and I thought, boy, that's a different word than I think I've ever seen before. But it reminded me of pole vaulters. And I could picture a guy with a pole running up, planting the pole, and vaunting himself over the bar. Well, that wasn't really correct in the fullest sense of the word, but it was getting close. The person who vaunteth himself is a person inclined to speak arrogantly, building himself up. He's filled with pride. He's haughty. He's the kind of a person that looks down his nose at other people. He thinks he's better than they are. And if a loving heart is in an individual, he's not going to think that way. We go to Philippians 2. We find how the order is. It's God first. It's your neighbor or your brother next. And then finally down the bottom, it's me. Person who really has the love that he should have puts others first always, and of course puts God first, foremost, and above everything else that is. And then puffed up. I have seen people, and I don't want you to think I'm talking about people in the church now, but I have seen people that look like a toad that puffs up. Have you ever seen that? That is a person who is really being described here. They puff up. And we need not to have that kind of a disposition if we love. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Well, here you go. Again, you need to understand that it doesn't violate the social standards, provided, of course, the social standards are in keeping with the will and way of the Lord God Almighty. And it's not a person who is ill-mannered or rude. This would be particularly significant when it comes to brethren working together. And so a loving person is not going to have that kind of an attitude, that kind of a disposition. Seeketh not her own. Love seeketh not her own. It's not selfish. I've heard people describe this way. He'd give you the shirt off his back. Well, that is a part of the attitude that we ought to have. We ought to be like the Good Samaritan when he sees someone who would even consider him to be a lowlife, but still here's a guy over here that needs some help. We need to be willing to help. We are to, as we'll see in the future lessons, love our enemies. But the point is simply this. We have to overcome any kind of a resentment or any kind of an ill will that would bring about something that would be harmful to even those that despise us. In the Sermon on the Mount, we're to pray for those who would despitefully use us. We need to be the kind of people who, as we deal with these kinds of things, always stand out as a Christian. Look again with me down here at this. Love is not easily provoked. You've got to be careful with that word. We are to provoke one another to love and good works. That's the Hebrews writing in Hebrews 10:24. We are to provoke in good ways about good things. We ought to provoke people to study their Bibles, to pray, to do the things that God would have them to do. Help them go in that direction. But from the standpoint of when somebody does something to me, I'm going to get even with you. I'm going to put this down on your account. And one of these days, I'm going to get my due from you. Being provoked in that sense is to be stirred up, to be irritated, to be upset. Again, sometimes we can be upset. I like to point out here, the word is modified by an adverb. Not easily provoked. Now, sometimes people want to say, you're looking at that a little bit like a legalist would. No, it's the word that's there. That's what it means. There may come a place or a time of provocation that has to be dealt with. But going on, it thinketh no evil. Now, that works two ways. Love thinketh no evil. So when you do something, I could think, you know, he's doing that for evil purposes. That's some evil that he's trying to put over on us. Or we could look at it from the other side. Someone does something to you, and then you think, I'm going to do this to him, which is evil. So that's a two-way street here. You don't think evil of the other fellow, and you don't think evil when it comes to what you would do in reply or response to whatever it is that has brought this matter to your attention. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. I like to simply say it has no pleasure in wrongdoing. I don't know, I mentioned this not too long ago in a sermon. Used to, at prom time, there was a problem because the young people, juniors and seniors in high school typically, wanted to go to the prom. And we, back then, talked that it was not right to dance where you have indecent bodily movements and so forth and so on. And then the kids would come up, well, Mom, Dad, I'm not going to go there and dance. I'm just going to go there and enjoy the prom. What are you enjoying? What is it about the prom that makes you want to go there? Well, there's all kinds of things you could put down for this. But that is an event, kind of like a dance. Why don't we call it what it is? You can go to a dance and you don't dance. Is that okay? Things are going on in those places that a Christian has no business in. We need to stress those kinds of things even today, though somehow or another they seem not to be the focus of anybody's attention. Well, you go a little bit further. Love rejoiceth in the truth. I just about laughed myself silly when I had a thought cross my mind. Listen to the politicians. Man, did you hear that guy? He got up there and gave a speech, and it was fantastic. It was magnificent. It was wonderful. He really nailed them. And then on the other side, yeah, she's so good. What a wonderful deal. She's going to win. And they're both liars. Now, why in the world would we have any kind of a, I guess you could say, connection with that when love rejoices in the truth? That's the love of the truth, primarily as we would discuss it in religious matters. It's truthfulness. It's uprightness. It is fidelity, faithfulness to that which is right. And I like beareth all things. Well, sometimes we just have to bear things, and I would point out we keep silent about them. We don't spread them. We don't gossip. We don't do something out in the open that should be confidential between us and whoever it is. And if someone wrongs us, we ought to go straight to them and deal with it, as we see taught again in Matthew 18. Coming on down the line. Believeth all things. That's one of the most, I would say, abused or misunderstood of the description of love. Whenever you have a situation where it's obvious that a thing is wrong or something is untrue, it would be absolutely ridiculous to believe it. And that is not required of the Christian, but I would say that we're told not to be gullible, and at the same time that we have to have faith in man, our fellow man. Love does that. And when you look at this again, if someone does something or is accused of something, then you need to find out the facts before you pass judgment. We need to know what's right in order that we might do what is right. And so you go along with this, hopeth all things. That's to look on the bright side of things. It doesn't despair. Going further, it endureth all things. I like this because the idea is here it carries on like a stout-hearted soldier. It's not defeated. And if that's not sufficient enough, the next, love never faileth. Okay. I want you to know I'm not bragging. I'm not putting this in the braggart categories we talked a while ago. But I preached the sermon where I would put my name in there. And typically the idea is to show how far off, how far away I am from what I ought to be when it comes to love. And we all know we have to improve on that. And then it crossed my mind, as a congregation, an aggregate of people, how does the church where you are measure up? There's a town down the road here, kind of out between Midland and Odessa, as I understand it. They had a sign up there. I don't know if they still do or not. It talked about the city and the population. I don't remember the numbers, but it said something to the effect, 1,200 people, 1,200 peaceful, happy people live here, and one old sore head. Well, I'm going to estimate probably in most congregations of any size, at least, there's got to be at least one sore head. I guess I'm it here. Yeah. But here's the thing that I thought about on a congregational basis. Put your congregation in this list now. I'm going to do it for Southside. Look down at verse 4. Southside suffereth long in his kind. Southside envieth not. Southside vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but notice it beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. Now I'm going to tell you again, I know that there's some of us who are not really all that we should be, but I'm really proud of Southside's way it would measure up. But it's because of the people, the individuals, in the things that they preach and practice and do in life. Every congregation, if it's what God would have it to be, is going to fit this. By the way, the Apostle Paul is writing these words to a congregation at Corinth. That's what you need to be and what you need to do to be made right. But is love the more excellent way? Please notice that the 13th chapter follows what you find in verse 12 about miracles. And then for the first three verses, it's talking about miracles. It's showing that there's something that you need to have even in the miracles age that you're not using, and that's love. But let's come forward to this time. We can say even in the age in which we don't do miracles, they're no longer available to us, we still must have love. And that needs to be something that we have to consider with regard to the rest of what we're going to say. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and then he goes on beyond that, though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding, all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, he goes on, and though I give my body to be burned, a martyr's death might be a glorious way to die for some people, but it's not worth anything if it's not out of love for the people that you die for. Well, we go back to miracles in this same chapter. After he says in verse 8, love never faileth, he then says, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Paul is letting them know, and we use this today even, the age of miracles will end and did end. No miracles are happening today. And he points out in connection with this, one of the deficiencies of that time, even with the miracles, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is complete or perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Miracles would end. He's dealing with the subject of miracles in chapter 12, 13, and 14. My inclination is that when he says these things, he's letting them know that the more perfect way, the more excellent way, is in fact when the New Testament is completed. Because he goes right back into this, as you'll notice here, and describes it this way: for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. If you'll do a word study on that word now, I want you to emphasize it in your thinking as we see it here. When you go back to what's pointed out beginning at verse 12, now we see through a glass darkly. Now I know in part. And then he goes on even down to the bottom. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. Now, the word now means in the present time. Now. We have miracles now, but those miracles will be done away. And he comes down to this very last verse, and now abideth faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. I've heard it preached. I'm not too sure I've preached it, but I may have. That faith, there's going to be a time when faith will be no more, that all will be reality or accepted as is. It will be to us. It will be present. Hope will be fulfilled. But love. Think about it. If God is love, and we understand, know that He is, and God is eternal, does love ever end? From the standpoint of God Himself, did it ever have a beginning? Because He is eternal. That's His nature. Love will be here forever. I go back up. Love never faileth. And one of the explanations for that is love never ends. When this world has been dissolved in heat, and heaven is a reality to us, love will still be here. Love will continue. So how can you say that love is not the excellent way, since it's eternal? And how can you say that that which is perfect is not eternal? One of the things that we can say, there was a parenthesis, as the premillennials like to say it sometimes, a time when miracles were acceptable. I would tell you they were planned. They definitely were a part of God's plan for the church of the first century before they had the completed New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But what they did with those miracles was to accomplish what could be done before that word was completed. The people on the day of Pentecost spake as the Spirit gave them utterance. We would understand that preachers like Philip and different ones spake because the Holy Spirit gave them the words to speak. But when that which was perfect is come, we have access to all. They didn't have access to all. And to be blunt about it, we wouldn't know a crying thing about love if it wasn't for the Word of God. I think there's a place in our understanding and thinking for both. That's why I said what I did a while ago. But brethren, we've got to go back to this. I know some people will tell you there's four words translated love from the Greek language. Actually, there's five, but I won't go into all that. There's only two of those words that's found in the New Testament. One's agape, the other was phileo. But agape is what we're talking about. Agape is that which is seeking for others what is right, what is good, what is best, what is true. Phileo is brotherly love. We understand that. But if I'm always loving you as I should love you, and I want to go back to this, Paul loved those people he's writing to. But time after time after time after time, throughout this book, he nails their hide to the wall. And it wasn't because he didn't love them. It was because he did love them. There are things that we see in the church today that are really signs that we don't love. Typically, we wouldn't think of it that way. Because the way the world sees things is, you know, you leave me alone. If you love me, if you're judgmental, if you're saying I'm wrong or I'm doing something I shouldn't do, you don't have a right to say that. But yes, you do. You don't only have the rights. You have the obligation if you really love the people. Permissiveness, that's not love. Excuses for people doing those things which are wrong, that's not love. But when you see someone that's doing something amiss, teaching something that they shouldn't teach, or doing something, again, that they shouldn't be doing, what you need to do is go to them and, in this spirit of love, correct them and be there for them, long-suffering, to help them to get over that. Brethren, there was a song a number of years ago that people liked. What the world needs now is love. Think about it. The world needs the love of God. God loved you and me before the creation. And by that I have reference to the fact that before the creation, God had made a plan for the salvation of man. The church, as it is presented in the pages of the Bible, is a product of the love of God. And that product of love is to love as He loves, which means we love the truth. Which means that when it comes to these matters, we are to preach the truth in love. But that does not mean that we are to somehow or another be so kind about it that the people think, well, it's not that bad. I heard an old preacher say one time, and it fits the modern time, that the idea that some people have is we are to love the sinner and love him into the church. And then love the sinner so much, we love the devil out of him. That might sound cute, but it's wrong. The devil has no place in the church. And he is like what we find Paul describing in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians, leaven. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And love says, don't let that leaven in. In order to be saved, we still preach and teach that a person must hear, believe, and obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I try to emphasize that just saying believe is not sufficient, because there's not just one thing to believe. There's at least three. We must believe that God is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we must believe the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Mark 16, 15 and 16, the point is made, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. But the antecedent for that is the gospel of Christ. That must be believed. And then a person, after believing the gospel, must be willing to repent of his sins and confess Christ to be the Son of God with his mouth, and then be immersed in water for the remission of his sins. That message is a message of love. It wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for love. And it's because of our love for God and for lost souls that we must preach that gospel. This morning, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we ask all to stand and to sing.